I got Tunde up here. It's not true. Who's going to? Johan, and who else is going with you? Johan, somebody else. I don't have it. I've got the wrong names on here. I know, I forgot. Johan and Sarah. Oh, Sarah's with you. All right, I don't know who's with me. I thought she was with Nita. I'm sorry. All right, you guys can figure it out. No, it's not Tunde. Okay. I've just got one word for you this morning. Unbelievable. We've been talking about transforming the mind. Isaiah chapter 1, please. We're going to spend our time in Isaiah 53. But I want to talk about why the gospel is such good news. Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. But first we're going to Isaiah chapter 1, if you please. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18. Isaiah chapter 1. Let's read it together, all right? All in unison, slowly, carefully. Pay attention to every word. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. Are you ready? Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Now, I don't know if you get it or not, but that verse tells you there's some good news. There's some good news. This is good news because what is wrong deep down in our hearts can be fixed. The stains of our sins, according to that verse, can be washed and made white as snow. No religion, no church, no religious order has ever been able to offer such good news as the gospel of Jesus Christ offers. Most people believe the gospel is just a nice story you tell children. That the cross was a mistake. That it was a big misunderstanding. That it really never changes anybody. It's just a story. And that sins really don't need to be forgiven. We just need to accept people. You couldn't be more wrong. If you took a good look at what's inside your heart, not on the outside. On the outside, where hopefully all of us are bathed. Hopefully all of us have clean clothes on. Hopefully all of us are just going along and we've got everything right on the outside. But if you could take a moment and look at the inside of you, that part that you are most ashamed of, and if you had to expose it, all of a sudden we'd be on the same wavelength now. You need to start to ask yourself two questions. Is it really possible that a sinful, selfish, wicked man can become right? Can actually be forgiven and converted and changed for the better. Let's go to Job. You're in Isaiah. Go back to the left. We will come back to Isaiah. But just to the left, go to Psalms. And then one more book to the left, Job chapter 14. This question is asked throughout the Bible. Job chapter 14. Job chapter 14. And verse 4. I like verse 1. Look at verse 1. Man that is born of a woman is of few days and full of... Yeah, amen. Speaking of man, verse 4, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one. Look at chapter 15 now in verse 4. Chapter 15. And that's not what I'm looking for. There's another verse. Chapter 25. It was in chapter 15. Maybe it's 14. Oh, verse 14. There it is. It should be 14. 15 and verse 14. What is man that he should be clean? and he which is born of a woman, that he should be righteous. How is that possible? Now, chapter 25, in verse 4. Still in Job, chapter 25, in verse 4. How then can man be justified with God? How is that possible? Or how can he be clean that is born of a woman? That's an obvious, if you really were honest about yourself, you would say, you know what? How is it possible for me? Not just you say, oh, so-and-so, they're an impossibility. They're so far gone. What about yourself? Is it possible that somebody could actually be completely forgiven? You're in Job, go to the right and find Psalm 130. Psalm 130. In verse 3, probably one of the most damning scriptures this morning we're going to look at about ourselves. Psalm 130 in verse 3. You need to put a star by it because it is a killer verse. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities. I mean, it's like him coming with a clipboard. If he started marking off iniquities in all of us, who would remain standing? Oh, I know you, and I know you're all starts cringing, ducking, you know. The Lord just starts marking off iniquities. Who'd be left standing? Wow. I like verse 4, but there is what? Forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. You know, the world says people don't change. Most women find out this truth after marriage. You know, a man marries a woman, hoping and praying that she doesn't change. And she does. But a woman marries a man hoping he changes, and he doesn't. The world is stuck in the idea that men don't change, but God says he can fix anyone. Second question you need to ask, is it possible that generally all over the world people are wrong about forgiveness? That people all over this world are going to find out that they never fooled God with all of their religion, with all of their best efforts, with all of their show. They're going to find out that they're doomed unless God steps in and saves them. See, this morning I want to persuade you that the gospel is unbelievably good news. It was described in a book, we're going to go to Isaiah now, it's described in a book called Isaiah, one of the major prophets of the Old Testament, written 700 years, undeniably. People say, well, we don't really know. I mean, the Bible is so exact in the Old Testament, we can't believe it was written so far before Jesus. You know, they said the oldest copy of Isaiah was about 1100 AD, only 900 years ago. That was the oldest Hebrew scroll until couple of Bedouin, I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing it right, Bedouin nomads were rummaging around in an old cave down by the Dead Sea, and they found some jars. They popped the top open, and inside were some scrolls. And they took them to some intelligent guys who looked at it and went, and it was Isaiah. And it was dated 100 years before Jesus was ever born. And there was the book that you're reading, and it's 2,100 years old. Now, actually, Isaiah wrote it 700 years before the birth of Christ. But the point is this. He told us about Jesus before Jesus was ever born. This is the gospel in the Old Testament. And it is unbelievable. Some of us, we're so used to it, we come to church and we go, ho-hum, I know all this. Take a step back and realize how unbelievably good the good news is. How amazing our God is to give us Jesus. Let's bow in prayer and ask him to open our eyes. Father, I ask you to help me. And that, Lord, I just speak what you would say if you were here. Lord, that this book would just grip our hearts. I cannot motivate, manipulate. I'm just going to preach my heart out and hope that somebody is in awe. And that somebody realizes it was for them. Now, what Jesus did was not to put on a show, not to be religious, not to add to the religious confusion of the world, but to save the world. And you saved me. You changed my life. You changed Scott life. You change countless numbers of lives. But somebody needs to be changed this morning. Who's sitting in this room thinking they're religious, thinking they're good enough, and they need to realize they're not good enough. They need a Savior. Help them to meet Him today. Help them to understand Him and fall in love with Him and to believe the good news about Jesus Christ. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the first thing we're going to admit when you start off this thing, look at chapter 53 and verse 1. It's hard to believe. What we're about to read is not something that we, anybody who would believe it, it's hard to believe. Verse 1 says, here's Isaiah, and he says, who hath believed our report? Who's believed my preaching? Who's believed what I'm saying, Isaiah says? Because it is hard to believe. Who believes this? What we're talking about is the gospel. And the gospel means good news, or put it this way, God's news. You know, if somebody's reading the newspaper, very little of it's good, amen? Because it's all man's news, amen? But it's nice when you read God's news. God showed us some things. He's given us some very good news for people anywhere. Now, it's hard to accept, though. When you start to read about this Messiah, it's hard to believe that it's totally true. Think about it. Think about it. What is the good news? You know, there's some good news that there is a place called heaven. The ground is not the end. Dirt is not your master. When you put that person in that casket and put them in that grave 6 feet under, and that dirt is put on top of them, who won? The dirt looks like it won, doesn't it? But that shell is not that person. There is some place where there is no more death, where there are no more tears, where there are no more graves, where there are no more doctors, amen, and no more treatments. There is no more sorrow. There is no more pain. There's not even any night there, amen. There's no fear. There is no trembling. There is no sorrow. There is no aloneness. It's called heaven. I read about it. You can take my life from me, but I will still live. I can drop dead today, and I'll be happy because I'm ahead of you. And you ought to be mad that you didn't go with me. Amen. Heaven. There's some good news. You've ever been to a funeral and everybody's sitting there and they're as sour, they're as sorrowful, they're as defeated as can be. Listen, a Christian doesn't sorrow like the world. I'm going to sing him again. It's a sorrow because I'm going to miss him. And it's a sorrow because there's a gap, there's a void left. Ah, but one day we'll meet again. It's called heaven, amen. Christians, we forget. We believe the good news. Death is not the end. And Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life. I like that. I like that. There's some good news. You know, it's impossible to get there, though. Uh-oh. How can it be good? I mean, it is impossible for us to be good enough to go to such a place. I have people all the time say, well, I hope to get to heaven. You ever met them? I hope to get to heaven. Well, are you good enough? Well, not really good. I know I'm not good enough. Well, that's the truth. Unless God does something to get you there, you're never going to get there. Because there is another place. It's part of the good news, and that is there is a hell. There's a horrible place of eternal punishment that people do not like to call or talk about unless they stub their toe. It's called the lake of fire. Every sinner, no matter how hard they try to be good, they will stand before God and will have to pay for every one of their sins. Your mom's not going to pay for it. Your brother's not going to be paying for it. But you know, if I had to pay for sin, I have to pay for mine. I can't pay for yours. If you die and you had to pay for your sins, you have to pay for all yours. You can't pay for mine. Hell is payment for sin, and we've got a load of it. Anybody who's over 8 years old has got sin in their life, amen? And enough of it. None of us can save ourselves. We are guilty. But God says, hey, listen, God has not dropped the temperature of hell 1 degree, no matter how modern we get. No air conditioning in hell. And yet, instead of changing the temperature of hell, Jesus paid for our punishment himself. As unbelievable as it sounds, I'm not going there. as unbelievable as it sounds, I'm going to be with Jesus in heaven. And just as unbelievable, I'm not going to be with the devil. Amen? It's unbelievable. I deserve to go to one place. I don't deserve to go to the other. That's the good news. Amen? You see, I appreciate heaven because I know about a hell. I think the greatest part of the good news is that God cares enough to want to fix me and make me ready for heaven. This is not about me working my way, scrawling and scratching my way to heaven. He made a way. You know, a lot of politicians, they'll tell you, I care. There's an American president who said, I feel your pain. Liar. Honestly, politicians talk about caring. They have no idea about caring. I know somebody in heaven who does care. Amen. It's not Mary. It's God. Who would have believed? Who would have believed that a God who created everything is not too busy to hear my cry and my prayer and take care of a sinner like me? Somebody in heaven is working out all things, working everything out for good. You know, if I were God, I would have left a long time ago. Just drop the anchor, man. Let it go. I'm out of here. But God didn't. Aren't you glad? There's some good news here, folks. It's hard to believe. It's hard to believe. Look at this thing. Who would have believed that sin would condemn a man to hell forever? Who believes it? You just ask somebody. You just ask him, are you a sinner? Well, I'm not that bad. Where are you going when you die? I hope to go to heaven. But you just said you were a sinner. Well, I know, and sin separates us from God. We don't like it. It's hard to believe we're going to hell. But you must believe that in order to get your destination changed. Amen? You know, if you're on the wrong plane, and I've been on a few airlines where it's so cheap, you don't know if you're on the right plane or not, you know? Because they just crowd everybody in like cattle, and you're sitting there, and then they announce, this plane is for, and you're going, I hope I'm on the right plane. But you can't get on the right plane until you find out you're on the wrong plane, amen? Can you imagine if you're getting on an airplane and you're going to Rome when you wanted to go to Dublin? Now, maybe you'd settle for Rome, I don't know. Maybe you'd settle for anywhere but Dublin, amen? But you cannot change your destination for heaven until you realize your destination right now is hell. If you'd admit you're a sinner, that's the first thing that you gotta believe. Secondly, that none of us can save ourselves. The gospel does not tell you, you're on your way. Good on you. Cheers. Fair dues to you. You're doing great. That's not what the gospel says. The gospel says you cannot save yourself. Who has believed our report? We cannot save ourselves. We're all guilty before God, and yet God became a man. I mean, this thing would be debatable. We'd be confused and struggling to understand this if it weren't for Jesus. If it weren't for God becoming like us. See, God, who would have believed that God would become a mortal man, live in flesh and blood, and actually dwell on this dust ball we call earth? Live for 33 years. I mean, I visit some places I wouldn't want to live in. Amen? God came and stayed. Who would have believed that? Who would believe even beyond that? I mean, it's one thing to live somewhere. It's another thing to die there. It would be impossible to believe. Who would believe that God would willingly yield to wicked hands and allow him to crucify him? Son of God, this Son of God would die not in battle, not for a great cause to win a kingdom and against all enemies. He died for sinners who didn't want him. He died for the ungodly. Who would have believed this? Do you understand? This is how Isaiah started off. He says, because Isaiah sees all this stuff in the future, and he says, unbelievable. Who would have believed it? It's hard. I think it's very hard to believe. Yet that's what Paul spent all his time. Go to Acts chapter 17. Actually, this is all to get us to realize how unbelievable. We just don't sit here and go, oh, I believe that. Yes, I believe that. Oh, I believe this. It's hard to believe because it's so wonderful. It's so amazing. It's beyond what anybody could have dreamed. Acts chapter 17 and verse 1. Acts chapter 17 and verse 1. Now, when they, and this is Paul, some of his men. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia. They came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, this was his habit, he went into them, unto them, and 3 Sabbath days he reasoned with them out of what? Out of the scriptures. Remember that. I'm glad to hear the testimony of Scott. But you know, Scott would not be the reason why I believe Jesus Christ. He's proof that Jesus Christ can save somebody. But I've got to see it with my own eyes in the scriptures of what Jesus can do. He reasoned with them out of the scriptures, opening their eyes and alleging, proving that Christ must needs have, what's the next word? Suffered and risen again from the dead. And that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is, now the New Testament word is Christ. But what's the Hebrew word? Messiah. This is the Messiah. Wow. So Paul spent much of his time going around teaching out of the scriptures, straight, and I believe he used Isaiah 53 almost everywhere he went. Because it taught that the Messiah has to suffer. That the Messiah had to be crucified. That the Messiah had to take the place of sinners. That one chapter is the gospel. And he proves that this amazing, meek, kind, gentle Messiah, not an army, not a super soldier, but a gentle Savior can save the world. He taught from the scriptures, and he proved that the Messiah would be able to save a sin-cursed world from the wrath to come. You know, I think that this Bible ought to cause people to think. I hope you came to church so that you get your mind opened, amen? So that you just come away going, wow, wow. Let's talk about what's unbelievable in this description here back in Isaiah 53. Let's spend our time here in Isaiah, in chapter 53. The first amazing thing is that God accepts a substitute. God accepts a substitute. Isaiah, start back in 52, in verse 13. Isaiah 52 and verse 13. Behold my what? You ought to circle those two words. My servant. Not just a man, but my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Go to chapter 53 and verse 1. But who hath believed our report? And to whom now is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he, who's the he? The servant. He shall grow up before him, God, like a tender plant. Not like a strong, you know, what are these guys called who do weightlifting and, you know, bodybuilding. Not like this awesome hunk of a guy. He grows up as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground, fragile. He had no form or comeliness. He's not beautiful. He doesn't have blonde hair and blue eyes. He doesn't wear Adidas. He had no form or comeliness. And when we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. Hey, he is despised and rejected of men. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Who are we looking at? At a substitute. You know, the point is this. This is a simple fact. We are sinners. We break God's laws. We deserve to reap what we have sown. And yet, look at verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise who? It pleased the Lord to bruise him. The gospel is about somebody becoming our substitute. The just for the unjust. The lamb for the loser. The innocent in the place of the guilty. Listen to how God refers to this substitute. He calls him my servant. I like that. He says, behold my servant. Take a good look at what the world thinks nothing of. If you came across and you met Jesus Christ, you wouldn't take a second look. If you passed by him, he'd look like just anybody else. He had no halo. There were no angels singing around him. He didn't walk on water as he just went through the village. He had no form or comeliness. And God says, take a good look at him. That's my kind of servant. This is my man. This is who I want you to realize has come to take your place. He's a servant. Secondly, He's the strength of the Lord. He says, this is the arm of the Lord. So don't think that he's weak or wimpy. When you look at the stations of the cross in many churches, you get this idea that he's pitiful and he's weak and he can't even carry his own cross. He's God in the flesh. He says, no man takes my life from me. He went days. He went 40 days without eating. You can't go 4 hours. Come on. Jesus Christ, they whipped him, beat him. They mutilated him beyond recognition, and he still stood. When they put him on that cross, he was able to talk coherently to another man. On that cross, he's able to cry out, Father, forgive them. He is a man. He's the arm of the Lord. And yet, when you looked at him, he's gentle. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that he's strength in gentleness? He's a strength, but he's a simple man. All gentle, plain, no beauty. You know, Jesus walked everywhere. None of us do. I mean, at least we get a bike. I mean, but Jesus had to walk everywhere. He touched people's problems. He didn't say, go down to the chemist and get that taken care of. I don't want to be near you. He touched everybody. There was nobody that he didn't touch. People touched him. He was a simple guy. He hungered. He knew what it meant to be tired. He had no certain place to lay his head from day to day. He didn't know where he was going. Somebody says, I'm going to go with you. He says, I don't know where I'm going today. I don't know where I'm going to lay my head. We're going to see what happens. You ready to go with me? He was a simple kind of guy. Why would he do that? So he could relate to anybody. Can he relate to you? Yeah. I don't care how low you go. He's been there. You know, he could have been carried everywhere by angels, couldn't he? You know, he could have slept in heaven every night. He could have said, guys, I'll see you in the morning. Zoop, and go back to heaven and then come. He could have done that, but instead he slept on the ground. He slept with rocks as his head. He said, foxes have holes. I don't know what place to wear. I'm going to lay my head. That's a simple guy. That's our substitute. I want you to see this. Because the Messiah came to take our place. Isaiah says, no one's going to believe this. He's right in this. He says, what I just seen God, nobody's going to believe this. But look what it says. Look there in verse 4. Surely he hath borne what? Our griefs. He took my griefs. He hath carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him. What's the next word? He was beat up. He was hit. Smitten of God and afflicted. These are the things. He didn't have griefs. Now, he grieved watching people not believe him. He had sorrow that people wouldn't trust him. But it was our griefs, our sorrows, our punishments that were being laid upon him. You know, when he took our griefs, we ended up with joy. Amen? When he took upon himself our sorrows, he left us with peace. When he took our punishments, he gave us forgiveness. But it goes very, very rich. Go back there. And in verse 3, it says he's despised. And circle that one next word, rejected. Go to Psalm 22. You're in Isaiah. Hold your place here. Go back to the left. Find Psalm 22. And again, another psalm, another prophecy speaking of the future Messiah. Psalm chapter 22. You say, why do you believe the Bible? Because of what you're reading right now. The prophecies prove the Bible is the Word of God. David didn't write 700 years before the birth of Jesus. He wrote 1,000 years before Jesus was born. And watch how he describes Jesus. Psalm 22, my God, verse 1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Now, is that David? No. Look at Psalm 37. Psalm 37 and verse 25. I have been young and now I'm old. Yet have I not seen the righteous what? He says, I've never seen a godly man ever abandoned by God. And yet in Psalm 22, he's crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? How could he say both? Because one of them, he's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit about another man. About Jesus, who was rejected, not just by people, but by God. Do you realize that God rejected his son so he could accept you? See, we should be the ones rejected. And instead of him looking and going, I cannot accept you, he allows a substitute to be rejected so he can accept you. That's the good news, amen? That's what we forget about the gospel, that I'm in the place where I don't belong. Back to Isaiah 53. He was rejected. When did he do all this? When did he do all this? When he was bruised. Look at verse 5. When he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. So when did he become our substitute? He wasn't our substitute when he was going around healing the blind and when he was feeding 5,000 here and 4,000 there. When was he our substitute? When he was beaten and whipped and his beard was plucked and his life was taken from him on that cross when he gave it up. He was our substitute in death. That's when he became our substitute. You know, that word chastised, Luke chapter 23, he was chastened. Luke chapter 23, Pilate's there and he's trying to get Jesus off the hook. He says, Jesus is not guilty. So I know what I'll do. I'll bring up Barabbas. And I'll present him with Jesus. And the crowd knows that Barabbas is a murderer. He's a threat to society. He's a dangerous man. And this Jesus, he's done nothing but good. And it's just these Pharisees that hate him for envy. So the crowd will choose Jesus and let him go free. And he says these words. He says, which would you rather? And they said, give us Barabbas. And he said, why? What hath he done? And they said, crucify him. And Pilate said, well, I will chasten him and let him go. And they said, no, don't stop there. Kill him. Where'd they get that? Where was this anger coming from? How could such a people so reject the Son of God? God allowed such hatred and such animosity against this perfect person, so they'd see just how low sin goes and how self-righteous the religious are. And he allowed that so that he would be rejected and we would be accepted. He did all this for us. It's simply the most horrible event of all time, and it's described in the book of Isaiah. You know, he took upon himself what was intended for us, and he did it not as a king, but as a servant. There in verse 5, go back there, in Isaiah 53, verse 5, he was wounded for our what? What's a transgression? That's another word for sin. It's crossing a line. It's breaking God's laws. Huh. He did all this because we're to blame. It's unbelievable. The reason why the crucifixion happened was because of our sins. Verse 5 says he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, not just the majority, but all we, including Isaiah, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord, as a substitute, had laid on him the iniquity of us all. It's unbelievable that I'm to blame. We love to blame everyone else. We love to blame, we love to blame the dictators, the Gaddafis of the world, the tyrants of the world for the problems of the world. We love to point to our rotten home life when we grew up and our parents leaving and not having education. We love to blame the economy. We love to blame our friends and our acquaintances. Several months ago, there was a man sitting in an air traffic controller station in Ohio. He was bored. It was late at night. He's monitoring hundreds of airplanes on this big radar screen as they were flying through his airspace. Did I say he was bored? Well, late at night, he pulls out a portable DVD player. And he started watching a movie. It was a thriller. It was exciting. So every few seconds, he would glance back at his radar and then back to the movie. Now, nothing bad happened that night, except that the movie was loud enough to be heard on his microphone to all the airplanes in his area. And his microphone was switched to a locked position. You know, be sure your sin will find you out. You'll be caught. And nobody would have found out except everybody was listening to this movie played over the intercoms, and they couldn't let him know. Hey, we can hear you. Hey. But all of a sudden, an alarm went off, and a military jet said, dude, you're about to be fired. And he was. Military frequency came on, an emergency frequency saying, your mic is on, and you're not doing your job. Now, why was it so serious that that man pays so much attention to that screen and not to a little movie? What's wrong with him taking a break? It was late at night. There probably were only a few hundred airplanes in the airspace across several hundred miles. It's not that serious, is it? It sure is. Because if two planes were to collide and he was on duty, it would have been his fault, wouldn't it? And we forget that when Jesus died on the cross, it was our fault that put him there. We're to blame. Who nailed those nails into his hands? It was not Roman soldiers. It was not even the Pharisees crying out to crucify him. It was my sin. I'm to blame for his murder. And it's unbelievable. Because we don't want that. We don't want to be to blame. We'd love to pass it on. We'd love to point to somebody else. But I'm sorry, at the end of the day, it's my sins. If I were the only person on this planet, my sins still would have caused Jesus to have to die. There's no other way. Why would he take such a blame? You know, there's only one word. Because he loved. You think about it. What would motivate Jesus? Said, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And he's talking to people who are going to walk away from him in just a few hours. Who are going to abandon him. And he says, I'm going to give my life for those I love. He didn't look at the world and go, oh, I hate them. They've never done right. They never showed me any respect. He didn't say that. He said, I got to do this because I love them. You know what love is? Love is one way. It's one direction. Now, I know we need love back. But love does not, real love, does not require the other person to love you back. Are you listening? This is, what we have is usually in marriage and friendship, we say, I'll scratch your back if you'll scratch mine. Right? I'll love you as long as you keep loving me. That's not love, is it? That's a contract. That's a business. Amen? You know what God did? He poured out his love for people who didn't want him. He gave his life for those who were to blame. Would you believe this? Would you understand this? If you hadn't had months and years of hearing it over and over, this is unbelievable that he would love. Why would he do it? Well, he had to do it because all of us, there's not one of us that haven't gone astray. Don't you dare tell me that you're not so bad. Don't tell me you're a pretty good person, because I'll ask your wife. And if she's not around, I'll ask your mother. Because I'll find out you're not a pretty good person, are you? And every person in this room knows you're wicked. You know you have wicked thoughts. Maybe you don't steal anything. Maybe you don't commit physical adultery. Maybe you don't do a lot of things that other people do. Maybe you've never done drugs or anything, but you're wicked inside. The things that go on through your heart, the things that you've done in your past are evil. Admit it. There's not one person in this room who doesn't start off right and try to do right and end up doing wrong. Amen? You ever tried that? You ever said, today I'm going to do right. I'm not going to get angry at anybody. I'm not going to get out of here. I'm just going to be nice. I'm going to be sweet as honey. And within 3 minutes, you're biting somebody's head off. We're gone astray. We've turned everyone, the Bible says there in verse 6, we've turned everyone to his own way. That's a pride. We really don't want to do things God's way. We want to marry who we want. We want to drink what we want. We want to watch what we want to watch. Don't you take the remote from me. We don't want anybody telling us what to do or not to do. I live in Europe. I live in a Western open-minded society. Yeah, look at how ruined it is. It's funny. Nobody likes to be told what to do and what not to do. That's because we go our own way. Now you know why he had to die. Somebody says, it's my way or no way at all. That's how people live. You know why most people are unhappy? Because you've never had it your way. Let me tell you this, you're never going to be happy. Honestly, until you have it his way. Amen. Honestly. We've turned everyone to his own way. And he says, our sins. Verse 6 goes on. He says, verse 5, our transgressions. He's bruised for our iniquities. They were damning us. And so aren't you glad God acted? Aren't you glad there's a climax, there's a cliffhanger, we're about to be doomed, and God saves the day. He did. The Lord took all of my punishment, all of the things that I'm responsible for, and he laid them on his son. Verse 6, the last of part of there, he says, and the Lord had laid, he ought to put it on me, but he put it on him, the iniquity of how many? Of us all. Wow. God acted. Now you know why Isaiah said this was so unbelievable. Who's going to believe me? But it keeps going. Back there in chapter 52, look at verse 14. As many as were astonished. What's astonished? It's an older word for astonished, amazed. As many as were astonished at thee. His visage, what you could see of him, was so marred. More than any man. And his form more than the sons of men. What's he talking about? Something's going to happen to the servant that will mar him. What's that describing? The cross. You see, you look at a crucifix and there's about 6 different stripes on him. That is not how he looked. If you could take hamburger and shape it into the form of hands and arms and legs and then step back, that's what Jesus looked like. Hamburger meat. His flesh was ripped off. There wasn't a part of his body that was not bleeding. The crown of thorns, the piercing of his hands and his feet, and the blood gushing out, and the whippings across his, not only his back, but across his front. As they took that whip, that at the end, the last foot and a half, was straps of leather, 9 straps of leather, each one embedded with stone and with glass and with pieces of sharp metal. And when they would strike him and rip it off, it was not just a little tap, it ripped off portions of his flesh. He's hanging up there, more marred than any other man. And it was part of a plan. It was working perfectly according to plan. The disciples said, I can't stand this. I can't handle this. I've got to get out of here. And they fled. But it was no mistake. You've got to understand, when we read the gospel, we're reading the plan of God. We're reading something marvelous. Remember, this is good news. Everything was working out perfectly. Look at verse 7. He was oppressed. And he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. How could he keep his mouth shut? I would have defended myself. Somebody comes to my house and says, you're under arrest, Mr. Ledbetter, for the robbery of the AIB bank on South Main Street, on South Mall. I look at him and go, you got the wrong guy. Nope, you're under arrest and you're already condemned. You're judged. You're going to prison for the next 87 years. I look at him and says, I am not. I'm getting a lawyer. You can't. I'm innocent. I would defend myself. Amen. Jesus opened not his mouth. There was a plan that was being followed. Get this idea. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. You know, one of the famous things is you see these sheep and they're brought up through these little narrow spots to where they're sheared. And you look right up at that shearer. And they're meh, meh. And that shearer starts zoom, and that sheep doesn't scream at all. Doesn't scream at all. And like a lamb, dumb before his shearer, just goes right up there and stark naked, man. Freezing. But that lamb doesn't cry out. And that's how Jesus came up there. He actually walked right up to Judas and kissed him. He actually walked up to that band of men with their swords and their sticks and their torches. And he said, who are you looking for? He went up there. He didn't make his disciples stand in front of me, protect me. He walked right up to him. He says, who are you looking for? Jesus of Nazareth. He says, you got me. And they all fell back. He says, so who are you looking for? Jesus of Nazareth. He says, here am I. He just let them go free. There's a plan going on. And it worked out perfectly. Aren't you glad? Because this is monumental. This is where all, are you listening? This is where every single religion on this planet fails. Because he finished the plan. He was perfectly done. There is nothing that Jesus failed at any one of these steps, so that on that cross, guess what he cries out? It's finished. Not that I'm finished. He didn't say, my life is finished. He said, it is finished. I finished what I needed to do. That's awesome. Everything worked out perfectly. He lived perfectly. Would you agree with that? I mean, honestly, he was prudent. That prudent is an older word. It's a wonderful word. He lived carefully. Everything. There was a time his disciples are eating on the Sabbath, and they're rubbing corn and making cornmeal in their hands, and Jesus didn't touch the corn. Now, it was not wrong what they were doing because they were starving. It was okay. They weren't working, but the Pharisees were really upset at it, trying to find fault. But Jesus didn't even have the appearance of doing something wrong. He was very careful. His words were careful. I mean, when they struck him on the face, he never lashed out. When they hit Paul later on, and they hit him, Paul belted out, he says, "God's going to smite you." He's just like you and me, amen? Somebody punches you and you're right back at him, amen? But Jesus was prudent. He didn't respond back. Wow, what a man. He lived perfectly. He never sinned. He never lied. He obeyed God every moment of his life. Not only did he live perfect, he loved perfectly. There was nobody that he didn't love. Aren't you glad? There were people coming at him from other countries. And he taught the Jews how God loved everybody. It took a while to teach them that here's a Samaritan woman. Here's a Canaanite woman. Here's a Roman soldier who was the occupier, who was an enemy force, and he loved him. Here's a rich man. Here's a poor man. Here's a leper. He loved perfectly. You know, I have a problem loving some people. Amen? I'm working on it. Some of them are in this room. Not really. Honestly, but Jesus loved perfectly. There's not a person, any person on this planet who would make Jesus Christ, Jesus would have loved them. He looked up at that rich man who had everything going for him. He says, "I want eternal life too." And it says Jesus loved him. He was arrogant. He was wealthy. All he thought about was money. And all he thought about was just living forever wealthy. And Jesus said, "I love you. I don't want you to die and go to hell. Why don't you just get rid of everything? Come follow me and let me show you what real life is." He loved him. He suffered perfectly. He was oppressed. That means abused, afflicted. And yet he opened not his mouth. You know, no one spoke up for him either. Look at verse 8. He was taken from prison, from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? Who's going to declare that he is the Son of God? Who's going to tell his genealogy and tell him, who is this guy? Nobody. For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. Jesus suffered perfectly. Even to the point of being raised very high. I like how verse 13, the end of it, it says, he will be very high. Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. And he wasn't saying being praised. He was saying be put on the cross. You know what got my attention? My attention is not because somebody can sing wonderful songs about Jesus and can sing wonderful songs about heaven. You know what got my attention? Somebody telling me about Jesus dying for a sinner like me. Him being lifted up very high on that cross and being made to me as a substitute and showed to me what the cross was all about. That attracted me to him. That attracted me to him. He suffered perfectly and he died perfectly. You know, it says there, keep going. Verse 9, he made his grave with the who? He wasn't going straight up to heaven. He was being buried. He was being killed with wicked men and with the rich in his death. Where did he go? What tomb did they put him in? A rich man's tomb. A tomb that had never been used before. And with the rich in his death because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit or lying found in his mouth. He died perfectly. You heard about the old man dying? And he called for his solicitor and his banker. The solicitor and the banker come, and they both arrive at the same time. They take their hats off, meet the wife at the door, and the wife says, "Come on in. Shh, shh, shh. He's nearly gone." They come in, and they both sit on both sides of the bed, and he's set up, and it's kind of a low light in the room, and he's coughing, and his eyes are closed, but there's a smile on his face. And that finally, the banker speaks up, and he says, you called for us?" He said, "Mm-hmm." "Is there something we can do for you?" He said, "Mm-mm." "Okay, is there a reason why we're here?" "Mm-hmm." "My Lord died between two thieves, and that's how I want to go." Yeah, boy, wouldn't you like to go out that way? Amen. That's some payback. Amen. Jesus died perfectly. And what was amazing was he was so willing. He would accept such a death. He was mistreated. He was oppressed. And yet he never objected. You know, you go to a restaurant and they just come up and says, "What do you want? Kind of busy now. Have you decided yet?" "I know, I've been here forever." And you're like, there goes their tip. Says, "I'll have the hamburger." "We don't have burgers." "What's on your plate?" "I know, but that's last week's menu." "Well, why is it here?" "Because we haven't printed anymore." "Okay, can I get a Coke?" "Nope, we only have Pepsi." "Okay, can I get water?" "Nope, they have to charge you." I mean, somebody treats you wrong. You're like, "I want to talk to your manager, amen. This is not right. I'm a customer here." But when Jesus came into his own received him not. You see, we're so used to having things our way, things that don't cross us, that when God comes into this world and we see him so mistreated, we don't realize what he's actually gone through at our hands, how we've treated him. He was so willing. Again, I'm going to say it again. Don't you forget it. It's because of love. Why would he do that? What is that book all about? Love. Behold, what manner of love that the Father hath bestowed upon us. We should be called the sons of God. There's no greater love than the love of God. I may try to love God, but it's nothing like his love for me. Amen? Quit talking. Everybody talks about love, love, love. I know it. I've experienced it. And I try to pattern my love after him. Not after movie stars and all this stuff. You know, you watch those stupid television programs and you see guys, girls, and kissing and loving and woohoo, you know, and all the attention and wink, wink, and that's not love. It's a fraud. I found love. I found love. Will you finally accept and realize that there's nothing more for any of us to do than just believe it? What Jesus did is enough. That's what the gospel is about, is just accepting it, going, "Thank you." You know, I do this. I mean, it's really bothersome. But I'll go and give somebody a gift. And I mean, it's not very often either. But I'll go and I'll get it. I says, "Look, this is just for you." And you know what some people do? "Oh, I can't take that. No, 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 no." Oh, and then as soon as I get them a gift, like at Christmas, our neighbors are tormented because we'll do something sweet and nice for them. Go, and then the next day, they're bringing something back to us. You ever notice that? And you're like, "Oh, that's not what we wanted." But they'll say, "No, no, no, take it away." Do you know what you should do when somebody gives you a gift? Say, "Thank you." Amen? And you know what God did? He gave. And how many people have ever said thank you? "Oh, no, no, I don't need it. Oh, no, no, I got to do something to get back." Huh? How can you ever pay back such a gift? Accept it as a perfect gift. Everything works out perfectly. The final ingredient is you. Will you believe? "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" The Philippian jailer said to two men who were still in prison. Their chains were broken off, but they were still sitting in there. He said, "How do I get free like you?" And Paul and Silas both said in unison, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house." Two more thoughts. In verse 10, unbelievably, God was pleased. Verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. It did not please Peter and James and John. Really, when you understand and you read the gospel, it is not pleasing to read. But what was going on was God's justice was being satisfied. God was being pleased. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He, God, hath put him to grief. Where thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. The seed is the next generation. That's me. I'm the seed. I'm the result of his death, burial, and resurrection. When he shall see his seed, then God says he shall prolong his days. And Jesus never dies again, does he? And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in Jesus' hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be, what's the next word? I think that's cool. Somebody comes up and says, "Did you like your steak?" "Oh, it was great." It's nice to have satisfaction guaranteed, amen? Do you know what? When Jesus died, God was satisfied. God. You see, Jesus was God himself in the form of a man, taking our punishment upon himself. It is amazing. When Jesus was not some angel being beaten up. It wasn't like God looked around in heaven and says, now who can I send down there to beat up? Do you understand? Jesus is not like another God that God sent down to earth and then beat on him. God has a righteous wrath and justice. And instead of God requiring an angel to come down and get beat up, instead of some other God, which there is none, or some heavenly being, or some human, he himself became a man and then took what was righteous and judgment for us and took upon himself. That's love. When a judge looks at a criminal and has pity on him and says, you deserve to go to jail. You should deserve to be punished. It should cost you, but there's no way for you to pay, so I'll pay. That's a wild judge, amen? That's what God did. When God paid, he, Jesus, was pleasing the Father. We're in trouble with God. We deserve the wrath of God. But when the soldiers were beating Jesus, when they ripped his beard, when they beat him, it was as if he was us. God was taking our place. God put Jesus to grief. You ever have a bad day? Don't you dare say, God, why are you doing this to me? He's not doing anything to you. Maybe the devil is. But it's not. Listen, it ain't bad when you see what God did to Jesus so that you could go free. The death of Jesus Christ was the justice for sin, equal justice, and it satisfied the judge of all the earth. It was the only way. There's nothing. There's nothing more amazing than the fact that Jesus' death made it possible for God to be pleased with me. God looks down and goes, I like him. Think about that. That's why Isaiah says, nobody's going to believe this, Father. Nobody's going to believe this because you're going to one day, through Jesus Christ, be satisfied with a sinner from Texas. You know, God, I can't understand that. Take your Bible, look at a couple of verses here. This is Psalm 7. Hold your place there in Isaiah, and we're almost through. Psalm 7 in verse 11. Psalm 7 and verse 11 says this. God judges the righteous. God is angry with the wicked every day. You know, you think, God, why aren't you doing anything about it? Oh, he is, and he will. He's very upset over what happens on this planet. He's angry with the wicked every day. But look at this. This ought to blow you away. Go to chapter 42, back in Isaiah 42. I hope you held it there. Isaiah 42 and verse 1. Isaiah 42 and verse 1. Behold, who is it? We're back to the same guy. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul, what? Delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him, and he shall bring forth judgment, not just to the Jews, but to who? To the Gentile. Go to Matthew now, chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. First book of the New Testament, Matthew chapter 3 and verse 17 says this. Jesus is getting baptized, and when he comes up out of the water, chapter 3 and verse 17, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am. He's already pleased with Jesus, wasn't he? Chapter still in Matthew, look at chapter 12 and verse 18. Matthew 12 and verse 18. Matthew is quoting from Isaiah, and he says, behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench till he send forth judgment unto victory, and in his name shall the Gentiles trust. Who's he talking about? Jesus. He takes Isaiah and he says, that servant is Jesus. Ah, but God's not finished. Look at chapter 17 in verse 5. Every time God gets a chance, he breaks open heaven and listen to what he says. He rolls back the heavens and he says these words. Matthew chapter 17 in verse 5. While he yet spake, behold, a cloud, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud and said, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. I want you to understand something. I cannot please God. There's not a person on this planet who can do anything that can please God. Only Jesus can. But because of Jesus as a perfect, pleasing Son of God, as God in the flesh, as a son taking my place, he's now pleased with the likes of me. That's unbelievable. I may not be very happy with you, Bill, but God is. Amen? Amen. You see, that's why it's so unbelievable. I may have a trouble with you, Wendy, but God doesn't. Not when you've been born again into his family, when you've allowed the substitution of Jesus for you. I think that ought to help you go to sleep at night. There is nothing you can do that can make him love you any more than he currently does. There are religions out there. There are people who are giving their lives, trying to get God's attention, trying to please him. Let me tell you. Jesus did. All you got to do is let him, in substitute, die in your place, and God is totally satisfied, and he looks at you, and he says, I like him. I love him. That's the unbelievableness of the gospel. You know, because of Jesus, I please God. Now, yeah, I get in trouble, and God, you know, God has to chasten me and correct me, but he loves me. Whom the Father loves, he chastens. How do you, look at verse 11 and verse 12 in Isaiah, and we're through. Best part of it all, the whole point of Isaiah 53 is to get to this point. Because unbelievably, what we've just looked at in the cross can justify not good people. We know nobody's perfect, but surely the cross and the crucifixion was for good people, for religious people, for people who are trying to do good. Surely that's why Jesus died, right? No. He died for the ungodly. He can justify him. Look at verse 11 again. He shall see the travail of his soul, and he shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify. That's another word for pardon, forgive. Shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Plural. Lots of sins. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great. Jesus is the greatest now. And he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he, Jesus, has poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for who? Not for the good. Jesus died for sinners, didn't he? He died for the ungodly. Something big happened on the cross. He forgave the worst of us. Come on, nod your head. He died to forgive those who are unforgivable. You don't know what so-and-so did for me or did to me. You don't know how I've been abandoned or how I've been abused. You don't understand. Sure, I may not understand, and I may never be able to forgive them, but God can. Because Jesus Christ died for all transgression. Though he laid on him the iniquity of us all. There's no one that he didn't die for. Isn't that amazing? So the cross can justify. He can pardon the unpardonable. He can make righteous those that are ungodly. Now to justify, let me move down here. To justify means to make someone who is guilty righteous, as if they'd never sinned. I think it's amazing. I think it's absolutely amazing. God says in Romans chapter 5, when we were yet without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. I like those words. And he makes us righteous. How did Jesus do it? First of all, I want to say by fulfilling God's plan. You can't do it. You couldn't do it. Somebody says, well, Jesus was just sort of reading the Old Testament and trying to fulfill it all. No man could do it. Only God's servant, the one he predicted, only his son could do what Jesus did. And he fulfilled all of God's requirements. All of them. He not only did that, he poured out his soul unto death. That's a wonderful way to describe the cross. It emptied him. It cost him everything. You know, when a man marries a woman, it costs him everything. Come on. And we do it for love, amen? Come on, ladies, you know you're expensive, right? But we were expensive. It cost God everything, didn't it? Poured out his soul unto death. He carried on his back all our iniquities. Some people carry the world on their shoulders. You don't have to. Jesus already did. Amen. Amen. He interceded for sinners. Not for good people, religious people. He looked out into that crowd of people who were shaking their fists, who were wagging their tongues, who were spitting at him and calling him a liar and calling him a fraud. And they were calling for him to die on that cross. And he said, Father, forgive them. Not some other people, but the ones who killed him. That's awesome. How did Jesus do it? Because he interceded for sinners. And he died as a wicked man. He died as an ungodly man in the place of wicked and godly men. He died as one being perfectly innocent so that we who are ungodly and wicked can go free. Remember Barabbas? Barabbas was out in that crowd looking up at Jesus. Whose cross was Jesus dying on? On Barabbas's. And yet Barabbas was free. You better get a good view of just how unbelievable the gospel is. You see, the mind has to be blown and every once in a while just how awesome the love of God is. Now let me just offer this and then we're through. How can someone experience such forgiveness? Back there in verse 11, it's very powerful. It says, by knowledge. Not intellectual, but like Adam and Eve, when Adam knew Eve, his wife, he married her, he followed her, he obeyed her. No, come on, stay with me, come on. Adam and Eve, like marriage, they became one. They loved one another. It was awesome. It was the perfect relationship. And God designed marriage as a type and a picture of our relationship with him. Get to know him. Get to know him. Not intellectually, but personally, intimately, desperately. I mean, when you talk to him, you need to talk to him like you mean it. I mean, when you're in trouble, talk to him like he's the only one that you got to turn to. I mean, tell him what's on your heart. He can handle it. And you know, just not knowing about him. I know about airplanes. It's another thing to trust him. And I know Jesus Christ enough to trust him. And you know how you get such forgiveness? All you have to do is ask for it. Ask for forgiveness. You see, somebody, you may have somebody you hurt, and you go up to them and says, will you forgive me? And they go, I'm not in a million years. But did you know when you cry out to the Father to forgive you, guess what? In the twinkling of an eye, it's forgotten. All you have to do is ask for such forgiveness. Thirdly, you can call on his name. All you got to do is call upon his name. Ask him to come into your heart. Oop, come back here. Ask him to forgive you and to save you from the righteous wrath to come. This next generation growing up right now needs to believe that this world is not getting better. And the wrath of God is still coming. And they need to repent and be ready to meet God. Yeah, they got to build houses. They got to pay their debts. They got to go to school. But you better be ready to meet God. Because it is appointed unto men once to die. And after this, the judgment. And I want to get by. I want to get through it and not have any hiccups or hang-ups. Ask him. Ask him. I think this is such good news. It's hard to believe, isn't it? I mean, this is the story of the Bible. People watch stuff on Star Trek, Star Wars, and, interstellar space travel and aliens and stuff. I can't believe how many programs. National Geographic is ancient aliens and have aliens visited the world. It's all unbelievable junk. I found something that's truly unbelievable. But I believe it. You know, it's no good if God wrote all that and it's not believed. That good news is so good that when you believe it, it changes you. It saves sinners. It doesn't make you a rocket scientist. It doesn't make you walk on water. It doesn't take away cancer. It doesn't make you so that you don't have problems. It just settles your destiny. It fixes your relationship with God. It makes it so you can go to sleep at night. It makes it so that you're pleasant to be around. Amen? Because it changes you from the inside out. It's hard to believe that God would accept a substitute in our place. I mean, if Kevin smashed into my car on purpose, I wouldn't want Weston coming up and says, "Oh, Pastor, I'll take care of it." No, I want Kevin. Amen? You understand? Because Kevin did it. Amen? Do you understand what I'm saying? And if I did something wrong, I can't believe that God would accept a substitute in my stinking place. Amen. It's hard to believe that our sins are to blame. We can blame the Jews, those Christ killers, those Roman soldiers. No, me. That's it. My sin put him on the cross. I think it's amazing that it all worked out perfectly. I mean, nobody could have predicted. Nobody could write a plot that worked all the details out from conception to resurrection. Unbelievable. It worked out perfectly. You know, it's so perfect that when Jesus got up and he met Peter, he didn't bring up Peter's denial one bit. Peter denied knowing Jesus Christ, even cursed his name. But when Jesus meets him, he didn't look at Peter and says, "Peter, we need to talk about that little experience there by the fire. You remember that? Where you denied me? We need to go in the corner. Come on." He never brought it up because it's done. Aren't you glad it worked perfectly? I think it's awesome. God is now pleased. Oh yeah. You want to live in sin? You want to go your own way? God is angry. But you trust Jesus Christ, you ask him to save your soul, and you get born again, he's pleased. Not because you're good, but because Jesus is good. And he's made it possible for God to be pleased with you. You don't have to go to God and go, "Oh God, I know. I'm in trouble." Yeah, you may be in trouble. He's not gonna punish you. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Cross justifies even the ungodly. Don't you ever tell me, "Well, so-and-so, they'll never get saved. Oh, so-and-so, they're so far gone." If they're still breathing, they can praise the Lord. They can trust the Lord. They can get saved. You know what's funny? I think everybody in this room is still breathing. Amen? Let's stand. Let's bow in prayer.